Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. I'm going to do things a little differently today. I'm not going to do an exposition. I'm actually going to use Luke 1 as a text. I'll be talking about it later, but we'll be talking about the topic of the hypostatic union and the virgin birth. You know, over the years, I've preached a lot of different messages on Christmas and the advent of Christ and the coming of Christ. And through those messages, we've talked about the virgin birth in Matthew 1 and Luke chapter 1 and Genesis 3:15. In fact, I think 5 years ago, I did a whole message on Genesis 3:15. But the reality is I've never actually done a whole message on the hypostatic union and the virgin birth, and I'll explain what the hypostatic union is in a moment. But I hope it will really encourage you and challenge you, that your heart will be lifted up in praise and in worship and in thanksgiving to the Lord. And if you're here without the Savior today, that you might bow the knee and truly come to know Him as Lord and Savior. Let's stand as we read the Word of God, please. Let's begin in Luke chapter 1 and verse 26, please. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she, Mary, was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, grace with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I'm a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." You can be seated. Thank you. R.C. Sproul writes the foreword to a book titled Peace, which is a book I have of classic readings for Christmas by Stephen J. Nichols. I love to have books like that around this time of the year to prepare my heart for Advent, and I have several of them. The foreword that R.C. Sproul writes resonates with me, for I love Christmas. And I also love the season. However, I have to be careful that I don't worship the season, but the sun. That I am focused on the Savior while enjoying the season. Sproul said in light of that, and I quote, "No holiday stirs the hearts of millions as does Christmas. Indeed, Christmas is not celebrated for a single day, but usually involves a month's season of celebration and contemplation. For Beth and I, even longer than that. We've all heard of the lamentations about the commercialization of Christmas and the secularization of Christmas, and even those protests from within the Christian community that Christmas is a pagan holiday that should not even be acknowledged. Nevertheless, the significance of this time of celebration refuses to go away. No number of Grinches are sufficient to steal it from our culture and from the church. That's because it is the day among all days when we celebrate the entrance into this world of our Redeemer. In the final analysis, the celebration of Christmas is not so much about the delivery of a baby, but is rather the celebration of the incarnation of God, though that incarnation came by means of the bearing of a baby. That baby's birth is of singular importance and significance for the whole of human history, not only for religious considerations, but is one of cosmic significance, because the whole explanation of the meaning of creation is found in his person and in his work. Indeed, as the scriptures teach us, this baby who was born was in his pre-incarnate state the creator of the world. He is the one in whom, through whom, and by whom all things are made. If we travel the world, particularly to the countries of the West, we see the multiple traditions that have arisen by which Christian people celebrate this moment in time. Each of these traditions gives us something to savor and contemplate about the sweetness of our Savior's incarnation. This book, Peace, and I give you this last paragraph because there's something at the end that I want you to hear. This book, Peace, the book that Sproul writes the foreword to, brings refreshing and profitable insights into the meaning, purpose, and the significance of Christmas. It's a valuable book for all of us to have and read as we contemplate this glorious moment of human history. End quote. And it was a glorious moment in human history. The birth of Christ, the coming of Christ, the advent of Christ was absolutely and positively glorious and great. For at that event, for we are celebrating an event, a truth, a fact, not necessarily a day. We know that Christmas was not on December the 25th, the birth of Christ. Yet we celebrate the reality of the fact of the birth of Jesus Christ as a profound, awesome truth. I like to think of it in these terms, as handles to hold on to of that event. On that first Christmas, the Infinite One became an infant. And is that profound or what? Who could come up with an idea like that? But only a God who saves sinners. But also ponder the fathomless truth that the Creator became a part of His creation. And let that hit you. That the Sovereign became a servant. That Deity took on humanity. That God became man. Let that marinate for a while. And these great truths are expressed in the Bible in what is called theologically the hypostatic union and the virgin birth. And these theological truths need not be stuffy or boring, but properly understood are a blessing and a great joy. And my hope today is these truths will bring glory to God and gratefulness to your hearts. That you'll see the necessity and importance of these truths. And beyond glorifying our Savior God, that they will bring a fresh response of worship and awe today. And I hope that these questions will be answered in the sermon. How could the immutable, changeless God change and become a man? How could one person be both divine and human at the same time? And why would one person be both divine and human at the same time? Why was this necessary? Now, those questions are answered by the truths of the hypostatic union and the virgin birth. Thus, I've titled our Christmas message today, The Hypostatic Union and the Virgin Birth, as I will talk about what they mean and why they are important. And 4 points today to direct our study. 4 questions I'll attempt to answer. Number one, what is the hypostatic union? Number two, why is it important? Number three, where is the virgin birth communicated in Scripture? And number four, why is the virgin birth important? And with those four questions as our guide for today, we'll look at our first one. What is the hypostatic union? Well, the term or phrase hypostatic union is not a term we need to fear, and is much easier to understand than it sounds. Hypostatic sounds fancy, but it's a pretty simple term. However, the concept and truth of it is as profound as anything in theology. With that said, hypostatic means personal. The hypostatic union is the personal union of Jesus' two natures. Jesus has two complete natures, one fully human and one fully divine. And what the hypostatic union teaches is that these two natures are united in one person, in the God-man, in Jesus Christ. For clarity, Jesus is not two persons. He is one person. The hypostatic union is the joining of the divine and the human in the one person of Jesus Christ. And that truth emphasizes that Jesus Christ was truly, fully God and truly, fully man at the same time. Not 50% man and 50% God. He wasn't a hybrid in his incarnation, but 100% man and 100% God. Thus, the term hypostatic union is used to affirm the union of Jesus' divine and human natures in one person. That Jesus Christ is perfectly God and perfectly man. Theologians like to say it this way: Jesus Christ is consubstantial with God as to his deity, and with mankind as to his humanity. Thus, the teaching is that in the one person of Jesus Christ, there are two distinct natures, the divine and the human. Jesus was truly man, like us, and truly God, God himself, wrapped up in one person. There are plenty of New Testament scriptures that communicate this. For example, in Colossians 2:9, for in him, Christ, dwells all the fullness of the deity, the Godhead, God himself, bodily. And then in John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word, the Logos, was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Logos is the Word. He is the one who was from eternity past. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. In his pre-incarnate state, he is the eternal one himself, the Word, and the Word became flesh. He has no beginning. He has no end. He's God himself. 1 Timothy 3:16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Get this, God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on the world, received up into glory. Hebrews 1:3 says, you can see it on the screen, and Jesus is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he made purification of our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, beloved, the word nature in this text, in Hebrews 1:3, means image, imprint. The Greek word that's used here is hypostasis, which is the word that hypostatic is derived from. Thus, Jesus was the image, the nature, the imprint of God in a human body. Colossians 1:15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, the truth here is Jesus Christ is the perfect image, the exact likeness of God, fully God in every way. the highest in rank and not created. Jesus Christ is eternal. But at his advent, his first coming, at the incarnation, God became man. Thus, in summary, the hypostatic union is the Christian doctrine rooted in the Scripture that in the one person of Jesus Christ, there are two distinct natures, the divine again and the human. Which brings us to our second point today. Why is it important? Why is this truth important? And the question can be asked at this point, why bother with this seemingly fancy, heady term, hypostatic union? What good is it? How is it practical and important for us today? Well, as John Piper states, and I quote, "This truth is intimately precious and worshipfully mind-stretching," which means it is precious and immeasurably sweet, and is inspiring to know that Jesus' two natures are perfectly united in his one person. Jesus is not divided. He is not two people. He is one person. As the Chalcedonian Creed states, which the phrase hypostatic union has its origins at that particular meeting, that council in AD 451, it states, "His two natures are without confusion, without change, without division, and without separation. Jesus is one." That is precious and worshipfully mind-stretching. And practically, that means Jesus is the one focal point of our worship. As Jonathan Edwards preached, in this one person, God-man, we find an admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies. Meaning, let me give you the interpretation. Because of the hypostatic one-person union, Jesus Christ shows an unparalleled magnificence. For of all the billions of people that were born, no one was like him. All babies only have one nature, a human, fallen, sinful, not magnificent, never worthy of worship, limited, finite nature. But the God-man, Jesus, is worthy of our worship, for there never was anyone like him, nor will there be anyone like him. No person is equal or unique. There is nobody like him. God needed to become man, to save his people from their sins. One of the great texts of Advent season is Matthew 1:21. "And she, Mary, shall bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus." Why? "For he shall save his people from their sins." And please think about this. The concept of a God who never became man, like Allah, will not satisfy our greatest need, to save our souls. God became man to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. Forgive us. It would take a perfect, clear, holy, pure Savior to save us from our sins. Someone like us, human, but not like us, divine. Hypostatic union. And who could conjure up a truth like this? Who could think like this? The answer, an infinite, loving, all-powerful, all-wise God. This is a magnificent truth. In fact, our response should be, oh, the wonder of it all. Believer, it would take perfection in a body to purchase our salvation. It would take infinite wisdom to come up with this plan of redemption and salvation to save his people from their sins. One sinner dying for other sinners could never bring salvation from sin. It would take a perfect Savior, a God-man, to do it. And what we have in essence at Christmas time, at Advent time, at Incarnation time, is love came down at Christmas time. For God is love. He would take on frail flesh, wrap himself in a body, was born to die, again, to save his people from their sins. Our response should be worship, praise for so great a salvation. The reason Jesus became the God-man was for us. Beloved, the only adequate Savior had to be both God and man. And the only way that could end, that end could be achieved was through a real incarnation, a real advent, a real coming of God to planet Earth, the hypostatic union. Theologian Lorraine Bettner said, and I quote, "In his fallen condition, man has neither the inclination nor the ability to redeem himself. We're not inclined, we don't seek God in our state as sinners. There's total inability, there's total depravity, we don't seek him. We don't want him. We want his benefits, but we don't want him in his person." Well, in his fallen condition, man has neither the inclination nor the ability to redeem himself. All merely human works are defective and incapable of redeeming a single soul. Between the holy God and sinful man, there's an infinite gulf. And only through one who is deity, God, who takes man's nature upon himself and suffers and dies in his stead, thus giving infinite value and dignity to that suffering and death, can man's debt be paid. End quote. It's the only way. It's the only way salvation could come. Thus, the only one who was 100% God and 100% man could save his people from their sins. 2 Corinthians 8:9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich in his eternal state, in his pre-incarnate state, though he was rich, yet he became poor." When did he become poor? In his incarnation. "That you, through his poverty, might be rich." 2 Corinthians 5:21, "God hath made him," Jesus, "to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." God came at Christmas time to do for us what we could never, ever do for ourselves, to rescue us, to save us. And beloved, praise be to our great God, our Savior, the God-man who was born to die. His incarnation is a truth to celebrate, the birth of the God-man. Now, for this to happen, Jesus had to be virgin-born, to be the God-man. Which leads us to our third point today: where is the virgin birth taught in Scripture? And before I answer that, please understand how the hypostatic union and the virgin birth are seamlessly connected, how they go together, how they cannot be separated. For Jesus to be fully human and fully divine, he had to be born of a woman to be human, but have no human father to pass on the sin nature, so he would be perfect and sinless. If Jesus came into the world in just an appearance, coming down out of heaven in his pre-incarnate state as spirit, because God is spirit, John 4:24, if he did that, he would not have a human nature. Thus, he was born of a woman with a human nature. But if he was not virgin conceived, then he was not God. No union of God and man in one person without a virgin birth. And without a virgin birth, there could be no hypostatic union. Thus, Jesus' virgin birth actually produced a union of the two natures, divine and human, in the person of Christ. Hence, when God became man, he did not cease being God. I mean, how could God even be less than what he is? Yet, at the incarnation, through the virgin birth, God acquired a human nature. Therefore, before the virgin conception, God the Son only had the divine nature. After that event, he had both a divine nature and a human nature. God the Son gained a true humanity through the virgin conception. Because of that, without the virgin birth, there would be no hypostatic union. to be both human and divine in one person, Jesus had to be born of a virgin. So no sin nature was passed down through a son of Adam. So the virgin birth is an essential teaching of Christianity, a cardinal doctrine of the faith. For if Jesus is not God, his claims are lies. And if his claims are lies, his salvation is a hoax. And if his salvation is a hoax, we're all doomed. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But Jesus was and is God, for he was virgin born. And the Old Testament and New Testaments declare that Jesus was virgin born implicitly and explicitly. And to begin with, we go to Genesis 3:15, which says in the context of the fall, spoken to the serpent in reference to Eve, these words, "And I will set enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now in this text, her seed, Eve's seed, is an expression used nowhere else in Scripture. For every other time the Word of God speaks of someone's offspring as seed, it's speaking of the male seed or sperm. But this is the only time the Bible ever speaks of the seed of a woman. And certainly, that's an indication of something special. The phrase, seed of the woman, tells us that God is promising that at some point in history, there will be a seed of a woman. A veiled reference to the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. For normally, it's through the seed of a man that a child is conceived. Or offspring are spoken of as the seed of their father, the seed of Abraham, for example, biblically. But Jesus Christ would have no human father. Mary was a virgin. She never knew a man in the physical sense before this time, before the birth of Christ. However, was with child by the Holy Spirit and gave birth to Jesus. Mary bypassed the man's seed. And Jesus was of the seed of the woman biologically. Her son, her family in that sense. Joseph was not the blood father of Jesus. Mary was a virgin. Now moving on, a second place in the Old Testament that talks about the virgin birth is Isaiah 7:14, where it says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel." Now those who deny the virgin birth point out and actually point back to Isaiah 7:14. And they point back to the Hebrew word translated virgin, Alma. And that word can mean young girl. But a young girl having a baby was no sign, as Isaiah 7:14 says it would be. Why? Lots of young women have babies, especially in our church. A lot of babies being born all the time, and we're thankful for that. But that's no sign. That's a regular, normal thing. But a young girl who's a virgin having a baby is a sign. "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive." It must be specific and unique for it to be a sign. Something extraordinary. Something unusual. And a virgin bearing a son would indeed be a sign. Beyond that, Matthew 1:23, which Jared read earlier to you, is the fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14 and gives us the divine interpretation of Isaiah 7:14. "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, shall call his name Emmanuel." Matthew 1:23, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. Now the Greek word translated virgin in Matthew 1:23 can't mean anything but virgin. A woman who has never known a man. But not only the word virgin here in Matthew 1:23, which again is the interpretation of Isaiah 7:14, but the context clearly teaches virgin birth. In fact, Matthew 1:18 says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When his mother Mary was espoused, betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found a child of the Holy Spirit." Actually, the word virgin, which can only mean virgin in that text, is also interpreted by the context. And the context communicates what? The Holy Spirit conceived in Mary's womb. There was no man involved. Matthew 1:20 says, and I'm giving you one of two major texts of the New Testament, which I'll cover the other in a few minutes. Matthew 1 is the first one in the New Testament. Matthew 1:20 says, but when he, Joseph, had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For the child who has been conceived in her is of what? The Holy Spirit. Lastly, Matthew 1:24 and 25 in this text and this context. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a what? A virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, Matthew 1:18 through 25 clearly communicates virgin birth. And Matthew 1:23 goes back to our second Old Testament text, which is Isaiah 7:14. And Genesis 3:15 and Isaiah 7:14 are the two primary texts in the Old Testament that communicate the virgin birth. And we have two primary texts in the New Testament. And I've given you the first one, Matthew 1:18 through 25. Now the second one was our text I read this morning to begin with. Luke 1:21 through 35, 26 through 35. And in my translation, the word virgin is used three times in this text. And then verse 35 of Luke chapter 1 is an explanation by Gabriel of the virgin birth, how the Holy Spirit conceived Jesus in Mary's womb. Thus, in Luke 1:27, the word virgin is used twice. And then in verse 34, it uses the word virgin once. The King James and New King James Version say, how can this be since I don't know a man? That she's a virgin. So the same idea, the same truth. Verse 34 uses the word virgin in the New American Standard, the NIV, and the ESV. Then verse 35 of Luke 1. Incredible, fantastic birth text that communicates the miracle of the virgin birth. Listen to it. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child, notice holy, shall be called the Son of God. Now it says the power of the Most High would overshadow Mary. And the word overshadow gives us the proper understanding. Because it is used in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, to describe God's presence in the sanctuary of the tabernacle. And then it's used in the New Testament for his overshadowing presence at the transfiguration. When the cloud of God's presence overshadowed our Lord and Peter and James and John. The transfiguration. And what we're talking about here is we're talking about the glory of God, the presence of God, what's called the Shekinah of God. And beloved, Mary's womb became a holy of holies for the Son of God. Think about that. Her womb became a holy of holies. The glory of God's presence descended upon Mary and enveloped, surrounded, covered her. And a child was conceived in her womb by the power of God. It's no wonder that in the rest of verse 35, the angel says, and for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. Mary's offspring would be holy, sinless. No sin nature was passed on through a son of Adam, like Joseph. Her offspring was holy because the Holy Spirit descended upon her, and through the power of God, impregnated her. Because of that, her child would be the Holy Son of God. What a miracle. No sexual experience was a part of the conception. No male seed, like in mythology, where pagan deities cohabitated with women. No, the power of the Most High overshadowed Mary, enveloped her. And what an explanation by Gabriel of the virgin birth of Christ in Luke 1:35, which quickly leads us to our last point today. Why is the virgin birth important? And let me give you three reasons why the virgin birth is important. Number one, it highlights the supernatural. Say, Ray, what do you mean? Well, on one end of Jesus' earthly life is his supernatural conception and birth. On the other, his supernatural resurrection. So at both ends of his life, the God-man's authenticity was attested to by the supernatural. Evidence that demands a verdict. Behold our God in Jesus Christ. Beginning and end. Number two, the virgin birth shows that mankind needs a Savior, salvation, that we cannot bring about ourselves. For the fact that the human race couldn't produce its own Savior implies that its sin and guilt are huge, and that its Savior must come from outside and above. Beloved, the virgin birth shows that salvation ultimately must come from the Lord, from above. And then number three, the virgin birth made possible the uniting of full, perfect deity and full humanity, the hypostatic union, in one person to be the perfect Savior. Without the virgin birth, there is no hypostatic union. The virgin birth makes possible Christ's true humanity without inherited sin, so we can lead a perfect life and be the perfect Savior, not one human sinner dying for others whom could not purchase our salvation. No son of Adam could save us. It was the second Adam. Remember Romans 5, wherefore is by one man sin entered in the world, and death by sin, and so death is passed upon all men. Why? All of sin. Who's that one man? Adam. Move to Romans 5:19. For as by one man's disobedience, we were made sinners. But by the obedience of one, the second Adam, shall many be made righteous. The Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous one himself. Yet understand as a footnote, Jesus was not fully descended from Adam. Say, what do you mean? Well, the human nature of Jesus was conceived within his mother's womb like any other human being, but apart from the seed of man, from human fertilization, as a son of Adam in that sense. Jesus experienced a real birth and a normal development, but Adam did not. You say, what do you mean? Well, Adam was not born. He was created. Sometimes people joke around and they say, well, did Adam have a belly button? My answer is no. Unless God created one when he created him, but there was no umbilical cord, right? No umbilical cord to cut. But you know what? Jesus had a navel. He was born. You understand what I'm saying right here? Something to think about. Christ had a navel, Adam had none, meaning Adam was not born. He was created from the dust of the ground. He did not go through the birth process, but Jesus did. Thus, mankind, in a sense, is more like the humanity of Jesus than the humanity of Adam. In a sense. And yes, so for clarification, no misunderstanding, both Adam and Jesus were equally human. But they gained their humanity in different ways. Jesus by virgin birth, Adam through a creative act of God. Jesus was 100% man, and in a sense, not a son of Adam that way, but 100% man and 100% God in the hypostatic union of God and man. Let that marinate for a while. Jesus was the second Adam, divine and human, in one person. In a quick wrap-up, my response to these truths is, I said the phrase earlier, oh, the wonder of it all. As you meditate about the truth of the hypostatic union and the truth of the virgin birth, it's mind expanding, but we don't want to stop there. We want it to be heart expanding. It's great, great truth. It should lead to worship and praise. It should lead to celebration. We need to celebrate the birth of Christ. And as that comes up on Thursday, may we do that. If we are able to ponder and think about the hypostatic union, the virgin birth, we have great thoughts, engaged thoughts, enlarged thoughts that glorify God and bring gratefulness to your heart. The hypostatic union, the virgin birth of Christ are miraculous and are inspiring and should lead to fresh, passionate worship of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. They'll be fully engaged. The plan of salvation is perfect. Glory in that. Truly be grateful for it. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord today, turn to Him. Repent of your sin. Receive Him as your Lord and Savior. It took a perfect, sinless sacrifice to save people from their sin. Remember, Jesus was born to die. I like to think of it, He lived in the shadow of the cross. Always, in everything, it all would come to that. He lived in the shadow of the cross. Turn to Him today if He's not your Lord and Savior. What is Christmas? Christmas is Galatians 4, 4, and 5. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Christmas is Matthew 1, 21 again. And she shall bring forth the Son, and thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. Christmas is Luke 2, 11. For unto you is born this day, in the city of David, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. May we lift up His holy name today.